I would ask you now to rise in heart or body as we read the Word of God. Today I'm going to be reading from Acts 18, verses 18 to 23. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. I have to admit that for those of you who keep track, I kind of struggled with the parameters of this passage. And I went back and forth throughout the last couple of weeks to determine if I had divided it up correctly. Not that there's only one way necessarily, but in the end, I stuck with this passage as we have it for us this morning, Acts 18, beginning in verse 18 through chapter 19, verse 7, for the reasons of the theme that is present in there, thematic reasons. Luke introduces us to some new people in this passage, and at the same time, some unique situations that are not dissimilar to what we experience in the contemporary church. So I stuck with it. But what we have here continues to follow along the path of Paul's missionary journeys, the end of the second and the beginning of the third. And one of the things that stymied about this passage was not so much when one journey ended and one began, but why there wasn't so much mention of it. At least not as much as we had after the first missionary journey. At that time, back at the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas reported into their home church in Antioch. They stayed a while before that confrontation over the necessity of circumcision. Do you remember that? And the resulting Jerusalem council. Luke is not so concerned this time about the details of Paul's return to Antioch. So I asked myself, well, what is this all about? What is the main idea here? I have to think that, you know, every time Paul left Antioch, they had to wonder if he would ever come back. He had to wonder if he would ever be back. It's not like we can just find him on Life 360. But surely there is more than what is going on than this. When we get to the reunion after the second missionary journey here, it is so nondescript that we miss it. But we have these encounters with these new people. Religious people. Luke tells us of Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila's introduction with the people of Ephesus the first time he visits on his way back to Antioch. And then we have the travelogue portion of our passage. Then after Paul continues on, we meet Apollos. And finally, the 12 men Paul discovers in Ephesus when he returns on his third journey. It seems that Luke wants us to focus our attention there. Let's see if we can figure out what this is all about. Pray with me. God of all history, on this Thanksgiving Sunday, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that through your word we learn that you love your people, and that we are your people. Thank you that your word shapes our identity. Thank you that your word gives us hope for our future. And so as your word is read and as it is preached this day, send your Spirit so that we can be filled afresh and can know our role in your ongoing work in the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the point of that travelogue in the opening verses, 18 to 23, that Mark has read for us already this morning? Luke is moving quickly. He's moving quickly over hundreds of miles. And he does this, I think, to set up the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in the examples of Apollos and these 12 men who he meets in Ephesus. I learned many years ago when I preached the genealogy of Jesus from Matthew chapter 1 during Advent, and y'all are hoping I don't preach that again this year. I learned from that genealogy that there's no wasted space in Scripture. Everything's there for a purpose. Even the genealogies. And so Luke is doing something here. As far as we know, he's still in Philippi when Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, and Silas and Timothy catch up with him there. 18 months plus in Corinth, before and after Paul stands trial before Gallio, it seems to me that Luke is wanting to get Paul back to Asia. Seems like he wants to get him back to Asia where he had been forbidden to enter and do ministry earlier in the book of Acts. He had been forbidden to enter by the Holy Spirit. In 18 through 23, look along with me at this, Paul leaves Corinth intending to go back to the church at Antioch. Luke includes an interesting factoid that has been the object of a whole lot of scholarly attention ever since. This vow that Paul apparently has taken that is now completed. We don't know what the vow is all about. We don't know what prompted it. What we do know is that these vows often involve the abstention from drinking alcohol, not cutting your hair. And it would have been either to ask God for something or in thanksgiving to God for something. And the custom would have been for Paul to take the cut hair and offer it as a sacrifice back at the temple in Jerusalem. So perhaps the fulfillment of this vow signaled to Paul that it was time to go. Along with Priscilla and Aquila, Paul leaves Corinth and he stops for the first time in Ephesus. His reception there among the Jews is positive now, and they invite him to stay, but he declines, instead giving them his promise to return if the Lord leads him there, and he goes on and he leaves the couple, Priscilla and Aquila, behind. Verse 22 is all we get of the reunion in Antioch. Look at this. Here's what I think Luke is telling us. Paul lands in Caesarea going up to the church. That would refer to the church in Jerusalem, because in the Bible, that's always how they refer to Jerusalem. You go up to it, and then when you leave, you go down, which is hard for me, because when he goes down, he's going north, and north is always up in my way of thinking. So he reports there, presumably for Passover, for the sacrifice of his hair, we're not sure, and then he goes down north to Antioch before in the next verse he is off again, back through his home region and across the entirety of Asia Minor to Ephesus. That's a lot of miles in two verses. Clearly Luke is not concerned about what happens here except to say that if Paul is being, or that he is being moved, Paul is being moved, He's being moved by the Holy Spirit to the next important thing, the next important place in the advance of the gospel, getting it, the gospel, established in Ephesus, home of the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. So let's pick it up now at verse 24, because in the meanwhile, Luke says, to open the verse, while Paul is back in Jerusalem and Antioch, or making his way to Ephesus by land, Apollos, this fellow Apollos, arrives in Ephesus. Verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now, this is a pretty significant event. Even though Paul is not involved. And that's because Apollos, for how little he's mentioned in the New Testament, is a significant figure. He's a significant figure in the history of the early church. And from Luke's introduction of him here at the end of chapter 18, we kind of see why. He has come from one of the intellectual centers of the known world, Alexandria. This is in North Africa now. And he's a smart guy. And not only is he bright, he's articulate. Think of your favorite college professor. You know, the one everybody wanted to take the classes from. The one who invited the students over to his house for stimulating conversation. The one that was voted to speak at commencement every year. He knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand, and he knew all about Jesus. Except for a few things. Plus, he was a great preacher. I mean, this guy was a dream, right? Fervent in the spirit, verse 25. He was on fire for the Lord. The only problem was that as a disciple only of John the Baptist, how this came to be, we're not sure. He only knew about Jesus. He didn't know Jesus. He had been baptized in repentance for his own sin. He did not know that Jesus had saved him from his sin. He was looking for the Messiah. He did not know that the Messiah had come, had been killed, and had been resurrected from the dead. He knew nothing of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and so despite how gifted this man was, he had not received the Holy Spirit himself. Is it possible to be religious, even be an expert in the Bible, and not be a Christian, a true follower of Christ? You know anyone like that? Let me turn this around. Do you assume, because you go to church, that you are a Christian? Do you assume that everyone else who attends church, or the people who send their kids to Christian school, or people who are very committed in some kind of other so-called Christian activity, is saved? because of their mere involvement in that activity? Is that you? Is it possible to be religious, even Christianly religious, and not be saved? Thankfully, Apollos does not remain that guy. Priscilla and Aquila figure him out, and on the way, they bring him to Jesus. And the way they bring him to Jesus is really beautiful. Unlike what sometimes goes on in church, they don't just, you know, they don't get in a debate with him publicly. They take him aside. In other words, they're the kind of people who always have a roast on in the oven before church each Sunday because they know that the Lord is going to have somebody come home with them for lunch. Or maybe they have that kind of take you out to lunch ministry during the week. However they did it, they lovingly built a relationship with this dynamo of a guy and discipled him until he received the real baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, until he came to saving faith. And what goes without saying is that this learned man was somehow also humble enough to sit under the teaching of this blue-collar couple and meet Jesus. Apollos, as we know, becomes a very effective evangelist. And even though we only hear of him here and there, some think he might have even become the author of Hebrews. We don't know. And as our text tells us, in a very short time, he was so highly regarded in Ephesus that when he feels the call of the Spirit to go over to Greece, where we know he had significant ministry at the church in Corinth, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila had left behind, the believers there in Ephesus send him along with their commendation. Are you religious, or do you have a genuine Spirit-filled relationship with God through Jesus Christ? To have the Holy Spirit is to have the real baptism, the one thing that is signified by water baptism, the real thing. In the meanwhile, again, Luke continues as we enter chapter 19. Paul returns to Ephesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. You got that? So Apollos has left Ephesus. He's now in Corinth. Paul now arrives back in Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Did you hear that? Maybe they'd been persuaded by the preaching of Apollos before he came to saving faith. I don't know. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So do you catch this? By the time Paul gets back to Ephesus, as he hoped he would, Apollos has been saved, he's been discipled, he's been sent to Corinth. There's no mention of Priscilla and Aquila for a while, so we have to wait to figure out where they turn up. Yet Paul meets these men that Luke describes as disciples. Turns out they are also, as Apollos had been, disciples of John the Baptist. You kind of think Paul is figuring that out as the conversation with these people moves along, and he does not assume. He does not assume that because these religious guys say the right things and are nice, that they're saved. And even once he suspects that there might be some deficits in their understanding, he just doesn't leave them there. He cannot do that. He is compelled by his love for the lost to speak up so as to know their spiritual condition. And sure enough, they too are not saved. Now, how can I say that they're not saved? They believe in Jesus. They are sincere in their belief in Jesus. I can say they're not saved because they do not have the Holy Spirit. They just know about Jesus. A lot of people know about Jesus. So is this being judgmental on my part? No, Luke tells us. Luke tells us this. Now, what makes us a little uncomfortable about this encounter is that Paul baptizes them in water, and then it seems that he does this before they're baptized by the Holy Spirit, and we don't think it happens that way. But this is how it happened at Pentecost and how it has been happening here in the early years of the church among Jews who come to faith. So I'm not going to concern myself too much with this because I think that the point here is for us to see the necessity of the Holy Spirit. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in you that saves you, not your performing of religious duties, not your biblical knowledge, or even your theological acumen. Hear me carefully. You may have believed the truth about Jesus Christ as a kid or any time between now and then, but if there is no spiritual vitality in you, you need to go back to the gospel and pray that God would speak to you and fill you afresh, or perhaps for the first time. Folks, there are three kinds of people at church or who will be watching online later today. There are non-Christians, people who have not received Christ and the Holy Spirit, even though they may have some kind of intellectual belief in God. There are genuine Christians who are growing in faith and living their lives for Christ. And then there are Christians, and I'm picking my words carefully here now. This is what I'm going to get emails about later this week. There are Christians who no longer believe. And by that, I mean Christians, saved people, for whom the vitality of the Spirit in their lives is gone. And they, maybe you, need it back. When things return to normal, they will be the ones who decide to remain home and watch on TV for no good reason. Until they don't do that anymore. They're the ones, now listen to me now before you push the send button on the email. They're the ones who, like Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, we know that there becomes a thriving church in Ephesus, from these 12 guys, right? But later, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:5, you all remember this, but I have this against you, that you abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I'm trying to be consistent here. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. I don't believe that can genuinely happen to you because you didn't give it to yourself to begin with. I'm only saying what Jesus is saying. If you've grown cold in your faith, don't blame God. Repent. Repent and do the works you did at first when you were first saved and basking in the glow of your newfound faith. Let's pray. God, please work in the hearts of each person worshiping you through the preaching of this word today. Help those who are yet outside your grace come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and so receive the Holy Spirit as well. Help your people to keep believing and to keep serving and worshiping and giving your Son preeminence in their lives day after day. And help others who come back to the place of truly believing the message with overflowing joy. We constantly need your sustaining, your enabling mercy, power, and love. Please open our hearts anew to receive all you wish to do in and through us. By your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you now to rise in heart or body and respond to what we've just heard by singing, "Now Thank We All Our God."
People of God, receive this thanksgiving benediction. Oh, may this bounteous God through all your life be near you, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer you, and keep you in his grace, and guide you when perplexed, and free you from all ills, in this world and the next. Amen. Go in peace.